Scripture reading this evening is taken from Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. If you'd like, you're welcome to take out your Bible and follow along. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Good evening. I want to thank Randy for reading a scripture concerning Simon the Sorcerer. This evening, we would like to study on the subject of prayer. This might be a broad subject, but I think I've cut it down to something more manageable by restricting it to the book of James. When one reads the book of James, he sees that the author emphasized prayers to God. The author begins by urging a Christian to pray for wisdom when they encounter the great trials for them to overcome, but he cautions them that their prayer must be in faith. The doubter need not expect anything from the Lord, for he is being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then, five chapters later, as James is closing his epistle, he again stresses the importance of prayers. There are always pressing reasons for studying the significance of prayer, for prayer is either the primary fact in our life here upon the earth, or it is the worst delusion. Prayer is not merely a form to be engaged in from time to time, or for a show. It is something which meets the deepest needs of the soul. It has been described as every man's ultimate effort to find the answer to the meaning of life. Prayer has also been described as communication with the Supreme Being. And with this view, it is easy to see that prayer is not primarily a matter of talking, God listening, then answering, so commonly assumed. Prayer is an essential part of our Christian life and worship. The element of worship have to be included in our prayer. Love of God, reverence for God, and obedience to God. Love will get the worshiper to desire to do the will of God above everything else. reverence will make him fear to disobey him, and obedience will result in a notable outcome from his doing what God has willed. A well-thought prayer should contain praise to God. The true worshiper recognizes that God is of divine character and dignity, so all accolades are due him. Prayer also contains thanksgiving to God, the giving of thanks for the blessing of life and for the privilege of prayer itself. Confessing to God is the confession of our sin to him. You have to remember, when you go to his presence, you can't have any sin. So you have to remember that the sin cannot remain in his presence. Petition to God is the request which the worshiper makes to him for blessing. Now, all of this is enough to show that the prayer is not just for asking. How often should we pray? How often? 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In case you have not seen this before, it's a little device that you put in your hand at the counter. So if somebody interrupts you, you won't lose the count. So as you can see, the count is up to 9,999. Anyway, this is how often we should pray. Pray without ceasing. The gift of prayer is holding communion with God. This requires that we be in fellowship with him. No one can commune with God if his heart is away from him. This is what James means when he says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he would receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. To pray in faith without doubting is to have one mind and heart fixed toward God, with the sincere expectation of being heard. To pray without ceasing is to continue unwaveringly in prayer. We must never lose our interest in and our zeal for prayer. The fiber of prayer must be within our whole being so that we must always have the consciousness of being in God's presence. When this is done, prayer becomes more of a mood than an act, more of an attitude than a deed, and more of a spirit than going through the motion. It is holding oneself in tune with God and happy to do so. When one reaches this point in his spiritual development, he knows how to pray and he should be enjoying fellowship with God. He is now living a spiritual harmony with God. It then becomes so much easier for those who pray as how to live as they should, but they are continually seeking to please God and to be in his fellowship. In this way, Christians can pray without ceasing. Indeed, they are having a rapport with an ideal companion. The call to prayer, James 5:13-16. Is there anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. shame in this verse is exhorting each one to give expression to his feeling in an appropriate manner. When I was growing up, I had a King James Version, and I do remember reading James talk about if someone is suffering, then James said, let him pray. If someone's happy, let him sing psalms. Back then, I did not know the full meaning of the word let. It's a command. So the New American Standard Version is changing that to must. You must pray. You must sing praises. If one is in a mental or physical anguish, the natural thing for him to do is to pray. If he is in a cheerful mood, he should give expression that attitude through singing. If there is any connection between verses 12 and 13, I'm a little confused. It should be verse 13. It would be that suffering and cheerfulness describe the usual condition of the average person. Is anyone among you sick? Then again, you don't let them call. You say you must call for the elders of the church, and they ought to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word suffering in the previous verse appeared to be general, while sick in verse 14 is more specific. That is, some kind of a bodily affliction. The one who is sick is exhorted to call for the elders of the church. This gives you some idea of the close relationship which should exist between the elders and the members of his flock. When the elders are called to visit an afflicted member of the church, they ought to do two things: pray over him and anoint him with the oil in the name of the Lord. The idea is that the works of the anointing should accompany the prayers. If the reference is to miraculous healing, then that was confined to the age of miracles, which was near the end of the first century of the Christian dispensation. But if the reference is to use the oil as a medicine, then the practice should still be continued. That is, the elders should pray for the sick, and along with the prayers, they should use the best means available. That would be the oil then, to bring about the cure. After men have done the best they can, and even while they're doing it, they should beseech God to bless the efforts and to do that which they are not able to do. In the biblical times, oil was widely used as a healing agent. When Christ sent out the 12 under limited commission, it is said that they were anointed with oil, many sick people, and healing them. Mark 6:13. The healing here was as evidently miraculous, but even then, they made use of the general practice of the time. When the Good Samaritan come upon the injured man on the Jericho road, he bandages up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Luke 10:34. That is, he made use of these healing agencies of his time. That's whether in connection with the miraculous healing or the ordinary treatment of suffering, oil and wine were freely used. Whether the reference is to miraculous healing or to ordinary cure today, prayers should be accompanied with the best effort on the part of those who administer to the needs of the sick. and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. The prayer refers to the prayer of the elders, although it does not rule out a faith on the part of sufferer, because his faith must have prompted him to call the elders. Restoring from sickness probably referred to the physical healing, which is implied in the Lord raising him up. Physical illness and sin were closely related in the minds of the Bible people, as may have seen by reading Matthew 9:5. When Jesus healed a man who was paralyzed for so many years, he was looking to go into the pond to effect the healing. But there were others who got to the pond before this paralytic man. And Jesus asked him, "What do you want to do?" He said, "Well, I can't get to the pond because other people have gone in before me." So Jesus healed him on the spot. And later on, the man found out that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And that raised a lot of ruckus. Now, when they approached him, "You can't heal a man on a Sabbath day," Jesus had an answer. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" It is possible that that is the view which James presents here. And if the reference is to miraculous healing, then the situation will be similar to that described in the passage of Matthew just cited. But if the reference is to the situation which does not involve the miracles, then the forgiveness of sin would follow the action of faith as set forth in the law of forgiveness. 1 John 1:8-9. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all righteousness." If you recall what Randy read about the Simon the sorcerer, Simon had two things going against him. He was under the bondage of iniquity, and he was in a gall of bitterness, spiritual and physical. The prayer of a faith for the sick must always be in keeping with the limitation of all true prayer. We must always pray in humble submission to the will of God. It makes sense that it was never God's intention that every case of bodily sickness be healed. If that were his intention, then the death from illness would be abolished. The statement of James regarding the matter of praying for the sick and their being healed must be understood in the light of the general teaching of the New Testament on prayer, forgiveness, and the restoration of physical health. Let's take a look at these two scriptures. "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." The other one, "Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus." 2 Timothy 4:20. These passages show that Paul himself has the power to heal, but he does not always exercise that power. Therefore, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. It should be kept in mind that many passages of Scripture seem to imply that there is a connection between illness and sin. In John 5:14, one of the people that Jesus healed, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happen to you." If the reference in the passage now before us is to that idea, then there was a direct connection between the forgiveness of sin and the restoration to health. There is still an element of truth in the application of the idea to people today, for it is a recognized fact that people do suffer physical illness as a result of their sin. The confession of sin is essential to forgiveness, and the confession should always be as broad as the sin. Sin will be not forgiven, it is confessed. That is, until we admit that we have sinned, and that is the plain teaching of the New Testament. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The word effective is an unremarkable translation here, since it seems to be a little more than a true statement here, that a prayer which is effective is helpful. That is, it is effective. The Greek word energumene would be better interpreted by the word energetic, which is derived from it. This is the kind of prayer referred to here. It is not lethargic, indifferent, cold, lifeless, as if there was no vitality in it, but that which is adapted to be effective, earnest, sincere, and patient. So you have the natural question, what is it that energizes or make effective the prayers of the righteous? We know from the general teaching of the New Testament on the subject of prayer that there are two principal factors. You have the divine side and you have a man side. On the divine side, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, but we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with the groaning too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8:26-27. On the human side, the prayer of a righteous man is of great influence when he throws his whole energy into it. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for three years and 6 months. Here's a nutshell history about this episode concerning Elijah. It's found in 1 Kings 17:18. Ahab was the king of Israel, and Jezebel was his wife. Their wickedness had practically alienated the entire nation from God. One day, Elijah appeared suddenly upon the scene and announced with all authority, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." He then left suddenly, as he had appeared. So you had a long drought, and it would pave the way for a contest between Elijah and the false prophet Baal. If it could be shown that the rain would only come at the word of God's prophet, then the people could easily see who was the real benefactor. Concerning Elijah, it's so easy for people to get the idea. To get the idea that a prophet, just as Elijah, would be so elevated above common people like ourselves. James explains that Elijah was a man of like nature with us. He was a simple man with the same natural disposition and frailness as other men, and that therefore his case is one should encourage all of us to pray. It was an instance of the effectiveness of prayer, and not an illustration of the power of the prophet. He was a righteous man, and his example is a powerful illustration of the effectiveness of prayer by a man who was seeking to do God's will. His request was most unusual, but it was not contrary to God's will, and his petition was granted. Nothing is too great for God to do if it's according to his will. God said, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." Jeremiah 33:3. God wants his people to have confidence in him, and he is willing to hear their prayers when they try to do his will. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:6-7. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That's upon the word of prophet. James wrote previously, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your pleasure." This shows that our motive for praying must always be pure. What then was the motive which allowed Elijah to make this unusual prayer? Elijah motive for rain. At the time of the offering of evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." We're down to conclusion. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. It could be that the entire book of James is but the transcription of a sermon which he preached, which was later put into an epistle and sent to the 12 tribes who were dispersed. If this is correct, then the closing verses are comparable to an invitation which usually follows a sermon. The word now encourages us and gives us an idea of what it means to turn people from sin to Christ. It is easy in this sinful world for people to fall into error. There are so many enticing voices calling them, but the fact that there are people who are lost give the faithful in Christ an opportunity to seek their restoration. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ to be fulfilled, it requires us to love one another. That's the distinguishing law of our Redeemer. We should help our brothers and sisters to take up the load of infirmities and to sustain them by our persuasion in our prayers. Our brothers and sisters should not be abandoned to the sinful world. They would rejoice over the fall and be ready to brand them as hypocrite. Our prayer should be made to go before God without ceasing for our fallen brothers and sisters. Do you need a prayer of the congregation because you need more spiritual strength? Or do you need an encouragement to do something that you know is the right thing to do? We can do that for you by praying for you. Do you have a need to put on a Christ through baptism? We have water here available for use. Please come forward as we stand and sing.